We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, so please turn in your Bibles. We're going to read beginning in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2 through verse 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. There's something about leaving the comfortable and familiar confines of your own home and community that brings out the best in some and the worst in others. The term ugly American arose originally, I think, by travelers from the U.S. going to other countries and then acting poorly with no attempt to accommodate local customs or to learn the language that was spoken in these foreign countries. It may be comical to think about it, but when you walk into a little shop in Rome, for example, and try in Italian to ask the shopkeeper, how much does this book cost? The shopkeeper will invariably appreciate it, at least that you tried to speak his language. And that's contrasted with the fellow from the Deep South that Cindy and I encountered several years ago in a little market in Otavalo, Ecuador. At the time, the currency in Ecuador was the sucre. And I hear this voice ringing out over the din of all the people. Hey, how many suckers does that cost? Well, you see this in sports as well. It's one thing to go watch your team when they're playing at home, and almost everyone there has the same colors and the same purpose. But it's a different feel to visit the opposition stadium to see your team play. Some see that as an opportunity to be as obnoxious as possible so that they stick out like a sore thumb and only serve to antagonize their neighbors. Others try to blend in and not needlessly offend. Which one are you? One of the foundational principles of the Christian life that the Apostle Peter sets forth in 1 Peter is that Christians, no matter where they may be physically living, are in a very real sense aliens and strangers. As his fellow apostle phrased it in another place, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our real home, and while we live here on earth, we do so as sojourners passing through. But while we visit this place, we ought to behave in a certain manner. To use Peter's phraseology from our passage in verse 12, we ought to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's a very important lesson for people such as us, for Christians, for two reasons at least. One is that it brings honor to God and tends to bring blessing to his people. The other is that it is the proper response for those who are living as aliens in an alien place. Peter has spent the majority of the first section of his letter reminding his readers of their unique status as God's people. They are the elect. They have been chosen out of the world and redeemed from the futility of the world. And he has immediately, before our passage this morning, we looked at this last week in verse 9, reminded them that they are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. They're a royal priesthood. And so hearing these things that Peter is saying, some might reasonably think that they could renounce any obligations they have to this alien world in which they live, in which they now find themselves. But what Peter is saying in this part of the letter, the body of the letter, is that their allegiance to God in Christ does not exempt them from submitting to the institutional structures that God has put in place in their society, like government and the family. At the same time, they ought not to blend in to such a degree that they lose their distinct identity as God's holy people. They must stay true to their calling as followers of Jesus Christ and be prepared to endure the abuse that may come to them because of that. So those are the two opposite dangers that Christians face in attempting to live the Christian life. They may either react to the world in a kind of hostile, rebellious fashion, or they may so attempt to blend in to their environment that they completely conform to it, violate their Christian consciences, and in effect become what we might call closet Christians, if such a thing is possible. It is true that Christians are not of the world, but we are still in the world, and because of that, Peter now begins to instruct his readers on how they are to live in a right relationship to it. And so he begins in verse 11 with affection. They are the beloved, which means not only that Peter loves them, but that they are the objects of God's special love. And because of that blessed condition, he can issue this plea to them that we read in verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This word that Peter uses for aliens literally means beside the house. It came to stand for anyone who lived in a place that was not his own, but next to those who did reside there. And that's an apt description for a Christian who lives in a world filled with the world's citizens, but in which he is a non-resident. Peter used the noun form of the word back in chapter 1, verse 17, to refer to the time of your stay on earth. It's a temporary thing, he said, not a permanent residence. Strangers, the second word, is like it. It's the same word. If you go back to the first verse of the letter in chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. That's the same word here. It speaks more to place than citizenship. Christians don't reside in this world, this earth, permanently, but we're just traveling through in a geographical sense. We sing this song that we sang this morning quite a bit about standing on the banks of Jordan and looking for that land, longing for that land that is truly our land. Well, these two words, aliens and strangers, are found in the Old Testament, speaking of Abraham in Genesis 23:4 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Abraham is seen there, you'll remember, trying to buy a burial plot for Sarah from the sons of Heth. And he says to these residents who live there, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site so that I may bury my dead. Well, he meant that literally. He meant, I literally am a stranger, a sojourner here. You guys are the local citizens. This is your land. I'm just traveling through. But he is an example in this concept, just as he is an example in justification by faith. Christians have a heavenly citizenship and a heavenly home and ought to have a heavenly perspective on life, just as Abraham did. The author of Hebrews, remember, wrote of Abraham in Hebrews 11 that by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And he went on to make the application to his readers, the author did in chapter 13, that here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. So God has called each of us, if we belong to him, to live these earthly lives, not as though this is our permanent home, but as aliens and strangers in the world. That means that we aren't so tied to this world that we necessarily have to reflect its customs and its mores. But it also means that we need to conduct ourselves in a way that will reflect well on the place to which we do belong. The reason that we're aliens and strangers in this world is because we're citizens of another world. We belong to someplace else. And so for Christians, it is their faith in Christ that has made them aliens, and we need to act like the people we are. You know, we're proud to be Texans, most of us. And a lot of times we want to stand up and we want people to know that we're Texans. We want to act like Texans. Well, Christians, far and above that, need to act like Christians so that people will know our nationality, our citizenship. Well, first then, Peter says that Christians ought to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. These are the passions that come to us naturally, but that are harmful both to ourselves and to those who are observing us. Fleshly lusts, these would include the kinds of deeds of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmities, strife, jealousy, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, Paul writes. Well, these were the vices of paganism, the kinds of things that were the product of the places in which these people lived, and the Christians were to make their alienation from that kind of life manifest by not conforming to those vices. We feel that tug today, don't we, in the world in which we live. Just living in the world brings us into close familiarity with the fleshly lusts that seemed to fuel our modern world. You know, the apostle was writing to people who lived in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, places that reflected the Greco-Roman mores and values of the day, but we live in Dallas and Garland and Richardson and Grapevine, and we've cities scattered all over this area, and we feel the gravitational pull of materialism and sexual immorality and envy and moral and intellectual relativism. These are powerful fleshly lusts that we live in the midst of, in the world, as we go about our business, as in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in the workplace. What happens with many Christians today, and what must have been happening to these to whom Peter was writing, is that they either end up assimilating to the culture around them and becoming indistinguishable from non-Christians, or they retreat from the world out of fear of the world's scorn. But that's not the way to live, to retreat. Peter says, look at verse 12, he says that the unbelieving world ought to observe our good deeds. So we can't just retreat and hide, otherwise they won't be able to observe our good deeds. And we must not submit to the fleshly lusts either. unbelievers may engage in all kinds of lust of the flesh, but that doesn't mean that they believe in their hearts that they are virtuous. I mean, we see unbelievers do all kinds of things that are bad and that are immoral and that the Bible speaks against, but we ought not to assume that they truly believe in their hearts that those things are virtuous. And when they see a Christian acting the same way as they've been acting, they feel justified in how they're living, while at the same time despising the Christian as a hypocrite. The truth is, even the unbelieving world admires someone who is able to rise above the base lust of the flesh and live apart from them, to abstain from them. That's what he says. He says we ought to abstain from them. That means that the very fact that he gives that command, abstain from them, means that we have the ability, because of the new life which is ours and because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, to not conform to those ways, but to resist them and live in a different way. He says they wage war against the soul. The picture is one of warfare and of malevolent soldiers who threaten our very lives. They're out to hurt us severely and take us out of the battle that God has placed us in. People often say when things get really tough, people say, all right, this means war. You ever say that? You know, this means war. Well, that's what Peter is suggesting, that we realize we're in a war and our enemies are these fleshly lusts that will destroy us if we let them. If we let ourselves continue to obsess over how much money we can make, over accumulating more and more money, over what we can buy, or if we allow ourselves to be consumed in sexual sin, or if we wake up every day with only one desire to see how much pleasure we can accumulate for ourselves, and neglect the most important part of fellowship with God and serving Him, those things will damage our soul. They will penetrate us and give great harm to the core of our being. They will take us out of the battle and render us ineffective, and ultimately they'll render us miserable. Some of us know that because we've gone down that path at one time or another in our life, and we know the misery that comes from not abstaining from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. It's not pleasing to God, and it brings Him no honor. Well, there is in Peter's words of admonition here about how to conduct ourselves in the world in which we live a prominent theme of living our lives before God, of living in the sight of God and bringing honor to Him by our conduct. You can see it. I'm going to do this as I do often. Go through, and you can just kind of see in a quick scan of the verses that will come how that's evidenced. In verse 12, you see there this phrase that you glorify God. In verse 13, for the Lord's sake. In verse 14, governors are sent by Him. In verse 15, talks about what is the will of God. In verse 16, he talks about serving God. In verse 17, fearing God. Verses 19 and 20, the favor or grace that we have with God. In chapter 3, verse 4, an attitude that women have that is precious in the sight of God. Verse 5 of chapter 3, women who hoped in God. Verse 7, a husband's prayers may be hindered according to his conduct. Verse 12 of chapter 3, the eyes, the ears, the face of the Lord are all directed toward people and not according to how they conduct themselves. Verse 16 of chapter 3, their good behavior there is in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, speaks of living for the will of God. In verse 5, giving account to him, the Gentiles will give account to him, God, the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 10, stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then let's read verse 11 of chapter 4. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that's Peter's conclusion to this main body of his letter. But here in verse 12 of chapter 2, our passage, he begins to hit on his theme. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. If you're a Christian, you know that God is watching you. But God is not the only one who is watching you. The world is watching you as well. And as they watch us, they ought to find reason in what they observe in us to ultimately glorify God. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our lives are to be noble. This word translated in verse 12 as excellent, keep your behavior excellent, it's a word full of meaning. It stands for what is good and beautiful and lovely. Therefore, what the apostle is saying is that Christians ought to conduct themselves in a manner that will lead even pagans to recognize it as admirable and excellent. They ought to see us and observe in us qualities and behavior that make even pagan people, even unbelieving people say, that is good. That is excellent. And that's why Peter... Well, I want to point out then, through this kind of parenthetically, an interesting thing. If the unbelieving world, and you got to listen to me carefully here because I'm making a point. I think this is true. If the unbelieving world can recognize something that is truly good, then there must be, in God's common grace, what some have called an overlap between Christian values and what some non-Christians recognize as good and valuable. You think about Peter in Acts chapter 10. He goes into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile man, and he describes Jesus as a man who went about doing good. Well, the only reason he could do that is because Cornelius, he knew, even though he was a Gentile, was somebody who recognized that the things that Jesus did, feeding the hungry, bringing dead people to life, healing the sick, living a pure life, were essentially good things. Peter said he went about doing good. And while we do see the apostles in the New Testament condemning outright sinful practices of the first century world, what we don't see is an attempt on the part of the apostles to condemn all of the values and customs of their culture. They didn't promote asceticism. They didn't promote separatism from the world. Now, that's a statement that I should probably qualify. There is a degree to which Christians certainly should separate ourselves from the world, but not separatism for separatism's sake. When Christians separate themselves from the world to such a degree that they cannot accept anything in the world to be worthy of their identifying themselves with it, then they needlessly antagonize the unbelieving world and they risk losing the main and most important point. Now, the Bible teaches that no thing that a man or woman can do is good in and of itself if it's not done for the glory of God. You can feed hungry people. You can sacrifice everything you've got. But if it's done to draw glory to yourself, it's not a good thing. But that doesn't mean that a Christian ought not to join up with, say, the people at his company and help feed the homeless at the North Texas Food Bank, or go build houses for the needy with Habitat for Humanity. If you do such a thing like that as unto the Lord, then that is a good thing. That is an excellent thing. And perhaps those outside the Christian faith will see you participating in that and say, that is a good thing that that person is doing. That's excellent. And that's helpful, because unbelievers, tell me if you don't know this, unbelievers like to think bad about believers. Now, they want to think bad things. Believers, because of who we are and because the light of the gospel has shone in our hearts, we tend to shine light, the light of God's word, upon unbelievers' unrighteousness and unbelief, and they don't like it. And they want to strike back at us. Well, Peter here, he speaks of Gentiles in verse 12 because he writes from his own Jewish perspective. And for Jews, the label Gentiles communicated simply people who were outside the community of faith. Well, so it is in our world, unbelievers will slander Christians. Now, Peter says that they were slandering the Christians as evildoers. What that meant then was that they accused the Christians of violating the religious orthodoxy of the day. They claimed that they were atheists because they wouldn't worship Caesar. That was the religion of the realm. They were rebels against the Roman government. That they practice cannibalism in their peculiar Lord's Supper meetings and things like that. Well, that's the same thing that happens to Christians today. If you're living the Christian life, people are, believe me, they're slandering you as an evildoer. They're accusing you of being narrow-minded, of being bigots, of arrogance, of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy, of all kinds of things, of evildoers. That's what they're saying about you. That's why every Christian should strive to live lives that are above reproach, because the way we live can serve as a witness to unbelievers and actually lead to, by God's grace, their conversions. That's what Peter means when he refers to them here in the verse as glorifying God in the day of visitation because of their good deeds as they observe them. The way to refute accusations of evil doing is to consistently show the opposite in your conduct. And as the unbelieving slanderers observe you, expecting to see one thing but instead seeing the other, they may very well be brought into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a question as to what exactly Peter meant by visitation there in verse 12. They may glorify God in the day of visitation. It can mean both visitation, God's visitation in the form of judgment. That's how it's often used in the Old Testament. God's going to visit this nation and bring judgment with him. But it's also used in the opposite, to as God's arrival to bring blessing. In Luke 19:44, Jesus condemned Jerusalem because she did not, quote, recognize the time of your visitation. And what he meant was that they didn't recognize that he had come to visit them, to bring salvation to them. And I think that's probably how Peter means it here. As unbelievers have occasion to observe believers' noble lives, God uses their testimony, their witness, their unspoken witness even, to visit them and to bring about repentance and faith. And of course, when that happens, the result is people glorify God. We're going to see a similar thought in the next chapter, a passage familiar to many of you in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, in the example of believing wives' behavior before their unbelieving husbands. And Peter suggests there, he says, when they submit to their unbelieving husband out of obedience to the Lord, the result may very well be that they're one, their unbelieving husbands are one without a word by the behavior of the believing wife. So what Peter is telling us is that a noble and good life, an excellent life, a life lived according to God's design for us, has evangelistic value. You may not be very good at giving the gospel verbally to people. You may not be as bold as you'd like to take people and tell them about Jesus Christ and talk about sin. But by living an excellent life, you may evangelize the unbelieving world that you come into contact with. Well, that kind of behavior can be seen also in how we respond to the various human institutions that affect us. That's the topic he takes up next in verse 13 in regard to the divine institution of government. He will go on in verses 18 through 20 and in the next chapter to make application in first in the servant-master relationship and then in the marriage structure. So this has broad application. Believers are to submit to the authorities that God has put in place over them. But first there is the principle of submission to government. He writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That's God's institution that operates in the human world. Well, submission involves obedience. Obedience is not something that any of us by nature are very good at, I'm afraid. But God calls us to submit to those under whom he has providentially put in place an authority over us. The governments that he has put in place have that kind of authority over us. We are to obey the government. The exception to that rule is when a government commands us to do something that is explicitly against the will of God, in direct violation of his express will, something that's sinful. Peter was very familiar with that. He wrote these words not ignorantly, but aware that there were times when you did not submit to the governing authorities. In Acts 4, remember, he and John had been arrested, and the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority over them as Jews, called them in and ordered them to stop speaking publicly about Jesus. That was what the governing authorities told them to do. But that was one command by a governing authority that Peter and John would not obey. They responded to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." There are other examples of that sort of civil disobedience in the Bible. There were the Egyptian midwives in Exodus 1:17, who feared God and refused to put to death the little infant Hebrew boys as the Pharaoh had commanded. And then there's that great moving story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow down at the command of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, to bow down and worship this statue that he had erected, and they were thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. But those are the exceptions to the rule and not the norm. The quality of the governing institution does not allow for an exception. If you don't like Democrats, that doesn't exempt you from submitting to the current administration. If you didn't care for George W., that didn't mean that you had the right to disobey his government. Now, you can move. You can leave and move to another country. That's what Alec Baldwin did, didn't he? No, he didn't. That's right. He said he was going to, but he didn't. But you may think both Bush and Obama were less than great presidents. But consider the government in Peter's day when he wrote this. It was probably Nero. And even if it was Nero before he turned into this vicious persecutor of Christians, still Nero was an autocrat who ruled with an iron fist, and the people who lived under his rule did so with fear and with trembling. Yet Peter says that we are to submit to the governing authorities, both on the larger scale, to the king as the one in authority, and to the individual governors whom God has placed over us on the more local level. We drove up this morning, Cindy and I did, and up drives a police car with a policeman in it. He is the governing authority over us. I thought about that. He has been placed by God in authority over us. And Peter gives the reasons. First and foremost, it is because we do so as unto the Lord. It is, look at verse 13, for the Lord's sake. When we submit to the governing institution that God has placed over us, we recognize God's sovereign hand in the affairs of this world. No matter what kind of government we find ourselves under, when we submit to it, we admit that the Lord is the one who has sovereignly placed that government over us at this point in our lives. Robert Culver has written a very good thing in his work, Biblical View of Civil Government. I'm going to read it. It's not long. He wrote, by whatever means men come to positions of rulership, by dynastic descent, aristocratic family connection, plutocratic material resources, or by democratic election, there is no power but of God, Romans 13:1. Furthermore, civil government is an instrument, not an end. Men are proximate ends, but only God is ultimate end. The state owns neither its citizens nor their properties, minds, bodies, or children. All of these belong to their Creator God, who has never given to the state rights of eminent domain. I like that. I know real estate, and I know what eminent domain is, and God has never given the right of eminent domain to our government. We're to submit to it, but they have no rights over it, only God over us, only God does. God is the ultimate end. He has placed the governments of the world in their constellations as we see them spread over our universe, and he is able to sustain them or bring them down according to his good pleasure. Secondly, we submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over us because they're God's minister for doing good. Peter says that these governors are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That is the same theology of submission to governing authorities that the Apostle Paul held to. In Romans 13, 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And that's the same thing that Peter is saying here, but it's with a little more detail from Paul. We submit to the governing authorities because God ordained them for our good. They restrain evil, they promote good, and they punish evildoers. Now, we mustn't put our heads in the sand and pretend that all governments everywhere always do things perfectly. They don't. As the verse says, these are institutions that operate in the human realm. And by definition, they're inevitably tainted with all the frailties of all humanity, some more than others. But the principle remains. God has sovereignly set them in place, and we submit to them as unto God, trusting that he will superintend all to his glory and to our ultimate good. We may be standing on the banks of the Jordan, longing for the promised land, but we are assured at every moment of our lives that God is in control and he is working things to his perfect end. But there's another reason for submission too. That's Peter's primary aim, and it's found in verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is much the same reasoning as we saw in verse 12, how a believer lives in this world, even if he is not of this world, has far-reaching ramifications. The world is full of foolish men, right? And their ignorance is forever on display. They love to deride Christians and Christianity as they mock them and persecute them. But what will silence them, according to Peter, is by Christians doing the will of God. And that will is defined in verse 15 as doing right. We could spend a lot of time defining what doing right looks like in our world. It would include, at the very least, being the kind of person that the governing authorities don't have to punish, but instead praise. That's doing right, right there. Public benefaction typically brings the praise of those in authority. Doing good in the community in which you live doesn't typically subject a person to punishment, but instead leads to gratitude and praise. And being a good citizen, in turn, tends to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Is it any wonder that one of the qualifications for an elder, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is that a man have a good reputation outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach? It silences those who would accuse the church, and it serves to honor God. Well, none of this is particularly easy. You know that it's not always pleasant to have to subject yourselves to other people's rules. We're going to get next time into the workplace a little bit as we talk about servants and masters. It's not always easy to submit to an idiot boss or someone we think to be an idiot. Some of the authorities' dictates may seem foolish. Peter knew that. And knowing that his readers might bridle at his instruction, he connects the ideas of submission and obedience with freedom in verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. No one is ever completely free. The Christian has freedom in Christ, but it is subsumed under their obligations to the Lord. We are bond slaves of God. In Romans chapter 6, Paul illustrates with the language of slavery the obligations that Christians have because of their justification in Christ and the salvation that God has secured for them. Christ in his death has freed sinners from their bondage to sin so that they no longer have to sin, but that new freedom brings with it obligations. Paul wrote in Romans 6:16, "Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, Peter's point is that as new Christians, his readers are free people, but they can't use their freedom for evil purposes. They must understand that though they are free from sin and free to the world, we are still slaves to God, and we must make it our purpose to serve God faithfully. Christians must obey God, and part of that obedience is to be found in the way in which we relate to our own community. And he sums up his thoughts in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. No area of life is left untouched. God desires that every person with whom you come into contact be honored by you. And within the church, Within the body of Christ, there's an even greater obligation, this agape love that is the staple of the entire New Testament, beginning with Christ's own teaching. Above all, as Peter has written already, we are to fear God, live our lives before Him in a sense of reverential awe that is our proper response to Him. As he wrote in chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And then he comes full circle, honor the king, back to his main point. Christians are to keep their behavior excellent among the unsaved world in which we live. We are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Well, the apostle is going to move on in the following verses to address what was known in the ancient world as the household codes, the various relationships between the household servant and his master, and the relationship between wives and husbands, and the obligations of husbands to wives. All are important for the same reason. He will say it in verse 8 of chapter 3. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Christians are to be salt and light in the world. We live as aliens and strangers, but we are not to be ugly Christians, but beautiful ones who bring to this world the sweet, fragrant aroma of Christ. God help us to do that. Father, thank you for this instruction in your word. We recognize that you are sovereign and you have placed above us in authority over us the people and the governments and the structures that we are observing in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, by your grace, that as the world observes each one of us in this room this morning, they might see beautiful things, good things, and have reason to glorify God in the day of your visitation of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.